Well, this evening we're going to be thinking on the subject of seeking God. And I'd like to begin by giving you a picture of where we are as a nation of churches. Most of us are familiar with the term born again. And of course, the technical term that goes with that, regeneration. The historic understanding of the church has been that only regenerate persons were eligible for church membership. And most evangelical churches, Presbyterian, Baptist, Congregational, and back a ways, there were no Bible churches that went by that name. But most of the churches that believed the scriptures and loved Christ had written into their doctrinal standards a statement like this: membership in this church is severely limited to those persons who can provide credible evidence of regeneration. It wasn't enough to say they were a Christian. They had to provide evidence of that fact. When churches are set up so that there is basically an equal voice for every member, and yet you don't have a standard that you hold to that determines membership, then obviously you set yourself up for difficulty. So across the nation in recent years, there have been innumerable church splits, and many of them have happened because persons who had no spiritual insight or understanding were voting on issues they could not possibly understand, never having been born again. Now, this has not been the great problem in this church, insofar as I know. But as I said, the theme tonight is seeking God. And I want to explain to you why there has been so little seeking God in contemporary Christianity. I've used the term regeneration. There are five basic views of regeneration. I'll give them to you and then give brief explanation to each. There is baptismal regeneration. There is educational regeneration. There is reformational regeneration. There is decisional regeneration. And there is regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Some of you have been exposed to the Campbellite movement. The church across the way, I understand, is a Campbellite church, the Church of Christ. And they go by a variety of names, Disciples of Christ, and so on. But in their basic founding, they embraced baptismal regeneration. A person becomes a Christian in the waters of baptism. And naturally, there's some variation in interpretation and application of that. But Roman Catholics essentially believe in baptismal regeneration. When an infant is baptized, their original sin is taken away, and they then become a Christian. Some Lutherans believe that. Some Episcopalians believe that. But no evangelical ever believed that. And they ought not to believe it because it is simply not true. But nonetheless, it's an extraordinarily popular viewpoint. The second one I mentioned is educational regeneration. That a person literally is born into the family of God as a result of teaching. It's somewhat based upon the verse, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But it is thought that by teaching, people become children of God. And again, some of you with fairly wide experience in the church world are acquainted with either people or churches or possibly both that practice confirmation. And in confirmation, a child who has been baptized as an infant and supposedly had their original sin washed away at the approximate age of 12 is brought into a special class called the confirmation class. And in this class, they are educated concerning the vital issues of Christianity and are then taken into church membership with the supposition that having had the right teaching, they are now right with God. And obviously, again, a very faulty idea, but nonetheless a very popular idea. I mentioned as number three, reformational regeneration. Now that term is not as frequently used as the first two that I've mentioned, but what it simply stands for is a person has some kind of a crisis in their life. They turn over a new leaf. And they are regarded as regenerate. Just to illustrate, I worked for quite a while trying to help a man on the West Coast who loved to fish. And he often fished along the Columbia River. He was out fishing on a very rainy day. He got a fish on, as they describe it, and in his excitement and enthusiasm, he forgot how slippery the rock he was standing on was, and suddenly he flipped over, hit his head on a rock, and quite a ways down the river, other fishermen saw a body floating by. They jumped in and pulled him out, and he was still alive. And as a result of that possibly near-death experience, he turned over a new leaf. And the first time I met him, he announced to me that he was a Christian. But everything I ever saw about him in subsequent times gave evidence that it was nothing but a reformational experience and not regeneration. Some of you know the expression, foxhole religion. Men dig down into the earth in the war on the front lines in order to protect themselves as best they can from the overhead shrapnel and so on. And down there in the foxhole, oh God, get me out of this, and I promise to serve you the rest of my life. And many made the vow. A few tried to keep it, but the multitude, once they were out of danger, forgot all about the vow. And we have the same occurrence in the church, where unconverted people become very ill, alarmingly so. And in the hospital, they declared to the pastor, "You'll see me in church from now on." And some of them actually do come the week after they get out of the hospital. But the majority forget their decision. So, baptismal regeneration, educational regeneration, reformational regeneration, and number four, decisional regeneration. And this, of course, is the very popular viewpoint of today. People listen to some sort of a religious message, possibly accurate, possibly grossly inaccurate. They are urged in some fashion to make a decision. Perhaps they are asked to raise their hand or to come forward or to sign some kind of a decision card. And they are told very plainly, having made a decision for Christ, you are now a Christian. That is erroneous as baptismal regeneration or educational or reformational. Regeneration is not something we do, but something God does. And what God does, He does well. What we do often doesn't even last a week. And nobody is in heaven as a result of something they have done. Now this is very, very closely tied to the matter of seeking God. If a person honestly believes that they have become a Christian as a result of a decision they have made, they don't have any need to seek God. And all of us would do well to ask, do I really know experientially regeneration? Or have I managed somehow to deceive myself? But now, speaking in terms of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, when we were born on earth, we were born with ears that were not attuned to spiritual truth. We were born with eyes that could not see the reality of the eternal. We were born with a heart of stone, not a heart of flesh. When that well-known religious leader of Jerusalem, Nicodemus, approached Christ at night and said to him, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him." Jesus immediately said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." When Nicodemus responded, instead of saying, "Please help me," he objected and said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time?" And then Jesus said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So first, see. Second, enter. Do you remember in the book of Hebrews what is said about faith? Now, faith gives substance to things hoped for. It provides the evidence of things not seen. The short of what I've just said is, in multitudes of churches across the land, there are people who have been told that they are Christians, but they have never seen the kingdom of God. And they have never entered the kingdom of God. They were never seekers. They were artificially born, if you could use such an expression. They were hastened into a religious experience before there had been any true work of the Holy Spirit in them. In regeneration, those blind eyes are replaced with seeing eyes. Those deaf ears replaced with hearing ears. That heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. And in the course of our lives, we often have overwhelming evidence of what I've just said. I can remember for a period of many months witnessing to a woman in Portland, Oregon, and telling her about the necessity of being born again and pleading with her to get a Bible and to read it. She was always attentive, kindly in her response to me. But no change ever occurred. Several years later, I was back in that community. This woman came up and began telling me how to be born again, which demonstrated to me she didn't have the foggiest notion that I had been witnessing to her for months. She never heard anything really that I said. Now, we've got to embrace reality. The dead cannot act. And if we are truly born dead in trespasses and sins, it is ridiculous to think we can turn over a new leaf and be born again, or that we can make a decision, or that we can experience a baptism that leads to new birth. No, it is the preaching of the word under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit that quickens a person, gives them ears that work, eyes that see, heart that's capable of response. But the reason I brought this to your attention this evening is, when the Holy Spirit makes you aware that you are a sinner in terrible circumstances, without hope in the world, then there is put within you a spirit of seeking God. In earlier years, it was not uncommon for a person to be under such conviction of sin for weeks at a time that they could barely function as a human being. There were people who were under such torment of their sins, they couldn't even struggle out of bed for days on end, until suddenly the light of the gospel of Christ broke through into their lives and they were able to embrace the Savior. When people are born of the Spirit of God, they're born with the reality, with the understanding that God doesn't dwell on the street corner. That you don't stumble over God in some ordinary place. That indeed, the only ones who truly know God are those who seek Him. And the seeking that is involved is not something that is accomplished in a moment of time, but it is something that becomes a lifelong pursuit. Now you look at me. You would say, well, we already know how old he is. And we know he's been preaching a long time. Surely he doesn't need to seek God. Oh, but I do. I absolutely must seek God day in, day out. That's what I'm speaking about tonight. And some of you are quite clear already that the purpose of a solemn assembly is at least in part like a jump start. When we have been careless, when we have not fulfilled our responsibility in terms of consistently seeking God, the solemn assembly helps us to get underway in this immensely important process of seeking God. Now, to my surprise, I arrive tonight and discover a sheet has been printed up. And believe me, I'm not objecting. I'm delighted that that's been done. Maybe there was just a wee bit of concern that I would lose my way like once before this week. I don't think so, but anyway, you've got the 10 points. And what we're going to do is to read first from the Gospel of Matthew. And then we're going to go back into the Old Testament and review some of the critical issues about seeking God that are such a prominent and consequential part of the Word of God. So, Matthew chapter 6, please. And we will commence our reading at verse 16. I'll give you a moment to find your place. Matthew 6, commencing at verse 16. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Isn't that awful? What a tragedy. That the total reward of fasting twice a week, year after year, somebody noticed what they were doing. Had no merit. God wasn't impressed, not even slightly interested. The sole effect was that others saw them. Now, unfortunately, some have used this passage and others to prove that fasting is not a New Testament concept, that Jesus speaks negatively against fasting. That is completely erroneous. But error doesn't seem to keep people from committing it. Verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now you're being asked to fast and pray in preparation for the solemn assembly. Keep these simple and helpful instructions in mind. There's not a hint here that we've got to hide fasting so nobody knows we're engaged in a fast. This has to do with heart. If you are truly fasting, and if you have a protracted fast, It may very well be impossible to hide that. And there's no need to hide it. The need is to fast for a godly purpose and not to be seen of men. Jesus goes on, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, just an interruption. This dear lady told me she likes to sit up front so she can read lips if she can't quite hear what has been said. And maybe I owe some of you an apology because I stepped behind you and you can't read lips. I do it, and I'll doubtless do it again. But sometimes I do preach long sermons. Not here, of course, but sometimes. And it does help to hold people's attention if you move about a bit. So you forgive me, of course. You don't even need to, for that matter. But let's just be sure we've got these issues straight on fasting and upon heaping up treasures on earth. But now we move toward the purpose of this passage for this evening's gathering. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Have you really taken that to heart? With all the attention God pays to the birds of the air and the critters of the field, they don't mean anything to him in comparison with what you do. Which of you, verse 27, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And we found that, haven't we? Why trouble ourselves about that which lies in front of us when we're already in the heap of trouble in the right now? And yet, no matter what's happening, we know that we mean a lot more to the Lord than the flowers and the birds and the beast. And He has assured us, if we get our priorities straight, His care for us will take precedent over anything else, and we can be safely assured that all is well. Now, we're not going to deal with this passage further at the moment. We'll come back at the end to it. But let's move backward then to the Old Testament, and let me lay out a series of 10 issues. This is why the pastor felt it'd be best to have it down in print, knowing that I kind of messed up another series of 10. This is a bit of a safeguard. And you'll be sure to thank him for having arranged this. What a dear man your pastor is. And thank God for him. Will you turn then, please, to 1 Chronicles, chapter 15, at verse 13. 1 Chronicles 15:13. And I'll pick it up at verse 11 just to give a bit of the context. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for U, for A, for J, for S, for E, and for A. And he said to them, you are the heads of your father's households, of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord God has made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So, our first observation, we are in constant danger of seeking God in a fashion other than that which God himself requires. And what we have in those words just read is a very deeply disturbing record of a man in tremendous religious zeal determining to seek God, but doing so contrary to God's ordinance. And that man, who behaved badly and did the wrong thing, was of greater stature than any one of us, King David. And if he erred grievously in his seeking God, then the possibility of our doing so is indeed very, very great. And we want to be absolutely certain that we do so rightly. Now let's just for the sake of the welcome. I'm delighted to see you boys and this young lady and you fellows. But maybe you don't know what I'm about to say, and for your sake I'm going to tell everybody. And it won't hurt them, and it might actually help them more than it does you. But anyway, the setting is the Ark of the Covenant had been missing from its rightful place for more than 60 years. Remember that Eli had a couple of very wicked sons, and they were sinning grievously. And their father, a priest, knew that his sons were sinning. They were taking the sacrificial offerings, if it was a big roast that was being sacrificed, they took the choicest pieces for themselves. And if you know anything about this Torah, you know that the record makes it clear that Eli was so grossly overweight that he sat frequently, if not virtually continually, on a stool. So there he is, this fat man on his stool, saying to his boys, and we'll use this girl as an illustration, shame on you. Oh, naughty, naughty, you should not have done. Hey, wait a minute, that's a beautiful piece of meat. Give me a chunk of that. So there he is supposedly rebuking his sons for their sinful conduct and maintaining his excess weight by eating what they had illegally appropriated. And as a consequence, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines and carried away into Philistine territory, where it remained during the rest of the days of Samuel, during the entire kingship of Saul, and somewhere after 10 years in the reign of David. It's estimated 66 years the Ark of the Covenant is out of place. So David gets this great burden to go down there and to get the Ark of the Covenant and to bring it back to its rightful place. But then they consider, when the Philistines moved the Ark, how did they move it? Well, they got a new cart. And so they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to its rightful place. And the cart hits a very rough place in the road. And the farm boy who's accompanying the ark reaches out to steady it so it doesn't topple over. And God strikes him dead. And David flies into a rage and declares, "This is now Perez Uzzah, because God has made a breach among us." But in the passage that we have just read, David is acknowledging this breach happened because you did not carry the ark. For the law of God said, when the ark was moved, it was to be carried on the shoulders of the Kohites. Now, there's a very severe warning here for us. We are required continually to seek God. But we better be certain that we are seeking God according to the pattern that God himself has laid down. And in this crazy age in which we live, where there is so much of man inserted into everything spiritual, it seems our danger is greatly increased. When I was a young man, by and large, things were done orderly according to the pattern of Scripture. Today, it's almost as if God never gave us a word on any subject other than the handful of subjects we like. And so we do whatever we want, in whatever way we please. But our first point is simply, seeking God must be according to His ordinances. If you seek God in a way that is outside of His requirements, indeed, you have done a grievously foolish thing. Number two, seeking God is an ongoing necessity. Let me ask you to turn over a page to chapter 16. This is still 1 Corinthians and verse 11. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonderful deeds which He has done, His marvels and the judgments from His mouth. Now listen, friends. We live in a religious society that has changed the rules. And we have been led to believe that if ever I sought the Lord, I'm fine. That seeking God is a one-time experience. That indeed it must be said concerning it, it's something once done, forever accomplished. But that is completely erroneous. The command is that we seek God continually. That is why I said early on, despite my antique appearance, it is still mandatory for me on a consistent daily basis to seek God. Let's move to the third of these observations that are vital to a correct understanding. When God requires us to seek Him, He requires us to seek Him with a heart that is set. Turn, if you will, to chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles and notice these urgent words in verse 19. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. It's not enough to seek God. We must seek God with a set heart. And let me kindly, but firmly ask, have you set your heart to seek God? I mentioned in the gathering this morning that just prior to the time I met Maggie and we were married, which was in 1962, I had spent many months in the United Kingdom, where I was doing research work and preparing for the ministry of itinerancy that I have basically been involved in for so many years. And in London, I attended regularly Westminster Chapel. Now, that may not mean anything to some of you, but Westminster Chapel is very close to Buckingham Palace. It's the large nonconformist church in downtown London. It was pastored for many years, and at the time I was there so often, by a medical doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He had been a Harley Street physician. That's the prestigious area of medical care in London. He had a very, very growing work in the medical field. But he was called by God, and he abandoned his Harley Street practice, and he went back to his own country, the country from which my family came, the Principality of Wales, and he served in a small church on the southern coast. And in that church, God did a remarkable work. And a large number of rough men, mostly connected with the sea, were profoundly converted. And his ministry became so well known and influential that G. Campbell Morgan, who was then pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, asked him to come as his associate. And when Campbell Morgan could no longer carry on the ministry, Martin Lloyd-Jones stepped in. One time when I was in the chapel, he made a statement that deeply impressed me. He said, "The fault of multitudes of professed Christians is that they use the Bible as if it were a medicine cabinet." Now think with me about this. Using the Bible as if it were a medicine cabinet. So I'm feeling a bit droopy in spirit. So I go to the Bible and I find a sweet little tidbit of truth that perks me up. Or I'm faced with a decision and I don't know the right answer. So I twirl my Bible around in my hands a number of times to be certain that I'm not cheating. And I let it fall open and I plunk my finger down and I say, "Now, that's the guidance." But using the Bible erroneously. And if we ask the question, what is the greatest purpose of all? The Bible is God's revelation of himself. The first, the primary, the most consequential use of the Bible is to seek and find the God who really is. Not the God of our imagination. Not the God that some of our sham preachers are talking about, but the God who really is. Every single day, each of us should, as quickly as our circumstances permit, I want to take just a jiffy to say, I don't think hard and fast rules are of God. For me, it's easy to get up in the morning and the very first thing I do is seek God. But for a lot of ladies with children and a lot of other people with responsibilities, it's not simple, and I understand that. But what I'm saying to you is, the first and the foremost use of the Bible is to find God, and as quickly as you can every day, instead of reading five chapters or instead of following some devotional book, why not set your heart to seek God? I am coming to the Bible today with the deliberate intent of getting fresh insight and inward strength from knowing the God who reveals himself in Holy Scripture. And there are many ways in which this could be done. but just for those who like an easy approach to begin with. Take a Bible that isn't all marked up and read it quickly and put a mark every place where the word I appears and God Himself is speaking. For instance, you could take a red pen and put a circle around every occurrence of I where God Himself is speaking. Then meditate on what that passage is saying. For instance, one that I have referred to earlier this week, that statement in Malachi, I change not. Did you ever sit down with that statement and say, now Lord, open the eyes of my soul and enable me to see what is really involved here. Well, if you do this in any serious way, you're going to be drawn into the midst of your thinking personally. Could I stand here in front of you and say, I change not? My word, there was a time when I regularly preached 5 or 6 times a day and wasn't even slightly tired. A couple of weeks ago, I preached 4 times and was exhausted. I almost had to be helped upstairs to our home. I've changed. My hair was once so dark, people thought it was black. My voice was strong. We're in perpetual change. But God changes not. God said, I will it, I bring it to pass. I say, I will it, and nothing happens. So we take the very word of God itself, and we sit down and meditate. There's a place for reading the Bible through. I'm certainly not speaking negatively of that. But if your lifetime pattern is reading the Bible through once a year, you haven't grown very much in your faith. There are better ways. And one of them, as I've just suggested, is simple enough that these young people could do it. My dear boy, you could do that. Every one of us can find some way so that in a truly effective fashion, the God of the Bible is becoming more and more real and more wonderful and more powerful in our lives. Now that's not going to happen unless you set your heart. Will you hold your finger in the First Chronicles passage, but turn to chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles and observe these words in verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14. And he, now this is speaking about Rehoboam, and you remember that it was under Rehoboam that the kingdom was divided into north and south. So verse 14 again, and he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now that is a profound statement, and the passage that surrounds it, extremely helpful. But let's get a note of that for our own heart. If you don't set your heart to seek God, you will do evil. The failure to set your heart to seek God is in and of itself evil, because you have been commanded by the Lord God Almighty to seek Him. But further, if you don't set your heart to seek Him, you will wander in directions contrary to the will and purpose of God for your life. We place ourselves in immense danger when we fail to seek God. Just take that awful illustration of Moses at the end of his life. When those nasty Israelites were taunting and making life so miserable for him, he got angry. And when God said to him, speak to the rock, he took his rod and gave the rock a mighty wallop. Now, the desired results occurred. Water flowed out of the rock. But in that same 20th chapter of Numbers, God said to Moses, because you did not maintain my holiness before the people, you have forced me to maintain it at your expense. Go up on the mountain where you can look across and see the land of promise and lie down and die. Now, there are a lot of silly people who've heard me speak on that subject who have been concerned to know, are you saying Moses went to hell? What's that got to do with it? Moses had a call from God to lead the people out of Egypt into the land of promise, and he never finished his life work. That to me is worse than going to hell. I want to finish the work God has given me to do. I want you to finish the work God has given you to do. I know what my work is. I don't know what your work is. But I do know that you must finish it, and that if you don't set your heart to seek the Lord, you may very well never finish. That, I believe, is grounds for setting our hearts to seek the Lord. Let's move on then to the next observation. Number four, there's a wonderful promise given in terms of our seeking the Lord. Turn back to 1 Chronicles and observe these words in chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Here we have King David preparing to leave his work in death, and speaking to his son Solomon about the matters of such vast consequence. So verse 8, please, of 1 Chronicles 28. So now, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of your God, in order that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, and he understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. What a beautiful truth. God has never yet disappointed a single seeker. A lot of times it's hard just getting our own disposition arranged to truly seek. God can be a task, especially when we're hard-pressed with a great many other things. But we have never, ever failed to realize the promise when we set our hearts to seek God and do so according to his ordinances. And the burden that I have for this dear congregation is that in a fresh and a much enlarged and more thorough way than ever in the past, you seek God. It troubles me to know that your church is diminishing. Now, what's happening is not extraordinary. It's happening all across the land, but it doesn't need to happen. God is as much alive today as he ever was. He is as powerful as he ever was. And he still rewards those who diligently seek him. And if this congregation will begin in a wonderful, earnest way to seek God, then God himself wants it clearly understood. If you do it according to the ordinances, I guarantee you, you will find me. And I've already been telling you this week, it's when Christ draws near that everything becomes glorious in the church. The levels of repentance go deeper than ever before. The joy mounts up wonderfully. Victorious Christian living triumphs over failure. And the world sits up and takes notice and says, what's happening at Abington Bible Church? I can't wait to get there to see what's happening there. So churches that have been half empty for decades, when the Lord comes and the people get right with him, suddenly become the greatest magnet in the community. And people of every stripe come seeking to know what God has done that is so beautiful to behold. So there's this wonderful promise. But also, there is with the promise the qualifying statement. So this is the fifth point. And we have the qualifying statement spelled out ever so thoroughly in verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him. How? Half-heartedly? Lazily? Occasionally? No. With a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, and he understands every intent of the thoughts. Now, there's a very tragic story, and we'll go back for a moment to 2 Chronicles. And if you will, look at this story that we find concerning the king, Uzziah, in chapter 26. We'll read verses 4 and 5, and then verse 16. If you're not familiar with this account, I would urge you to make note of it and read it with great care. Verse 4, 2 Chronicles 26. He did write, in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought God, God prospered him. But then drop down to verse 16. When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense in the altar. I don't know what you know experientially, but I can go right back directly in my mind to a host of people who I knew at one time were seeking God. But they became proud, and they abandoned seeking God. So what we are taught here is not merely that we must seek God according to the ordinances, but there's no stopping. You see, part of the calamity of our day is people are led to believe, if you ever sought God, all is well. But that is so contrary to Scripture. Then the next observation is connected with this same passage in 1 Chronicles. This time we're looking at the warning that accompanies the passage. Chapter 28 again of 1 Chronicles and verse 9. He will let you find him if you seek him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Now, frankly, that disagrees with the theology of some professed Christians. But I would rather agree with the Bible than with my theology. Now, in actual truth, there is no contradiction. Because what we've done is to take a wonderful bit of theology and warp it to say something it never did say. Some of us get all hung up on the subject of eternal security. Now, if you go away tonight saying, Mr. Roberts doesn't believe in eternal security, you're not a very good listener, and shame on you. I believe in it with all my heart. But I don't believe in the way it's twisted out of shape. You've heard the expression, once saved, always saved. That's sheer nonsense. We are being saved. As the scriptures so plainly say, now is your salvation nearer than when you believe. You see, people who talk that way, once saved, always saved, honestly think that salvation happens in a moment of time. They don't know the difference between regeneration and salvation. They don't know the difference between salvation and conversion. They don't know even what justification is all about. You get the biblical terms properly understood, and what you see is the saved person keeps seeking God. And the person who seeks God for a while and doesn't persist is unsaved. It's so clear in the book of Hebrews. For instance, in chapter 3, we are of Christ's household if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. I began seeking God, and at 80, I'm still seeking God. And if I live to be 85, I'll still be seeking God. Because if ever I cease seeking him, it clearly proves I don't know who God is. I've manufactured a God of my own imagination, and I'm worshiping and serving what I pretend rather than what God reveals. So we quit using the Bible like a medicine cabinet, and we use the Bible as the Word of God, and we come to the Bible day by day, and we discover afresh who the God of the Bible is. And the more we know about God, the more we know about ourselves. We start believing that God is holy and we're unholy, and as we get better acquainted with God through his word, we see he's even more holy than we thought, and we're much more wicked than we thought. So we get worse and worse in terms of our understanding of who we are, and he gets greater and greater, and the distance between us is becoming increasingly vast, and therefore we are seeking him with greater diligence. A person who thinks that because they sought him once, all is well, obviously doesn't know the God of the Bible. I hope this is clear to you. So we have a wonderful promise. If you seek me, I will let you find me. We have a very significant condition. If you seek me with your whole heart, if you seek me according to the ordinances. And then we have the warning. If you cease to seek me, I will forsake you forever. Now, honestly, that's where the bulk of the American church is at. We have ceased seeking God. And that is why it is so urgent that here at the Abington Bible Church there be a renewal of commitment to seeking God. And that lovely promise, dear friends, if you seek him according to his word, he will let you find him.